Philippians chapter 3, and let's go ahead and begin in verse 1, although we covered the first 9 verses last week. We'll do a little bit of backtracking tonight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pause there for a few minutes. I want to ask you a question tonight. And the question is this: what is the top goal that you have for your life? What is your primary focus at this point, at this stage in your life? If you are in college, maybe the goal that you have is to get that degree. If you are involved in a career, maybe your goal is to move up the ladder in that career, to get to that next level or the one beyond that. And that's your goal. That's the focus right now. Maybe if you are a young married couple, maybe the goal is that you really, really want to buy a house and interest rates are low. And so there's that desire to purchase that house. Maybe if you're dating, there's that desire, that goal of heading towards getting married. And that's a focus, and that's something that is, you know, really on your heart and mind, and that you're praying about it at this particular time. All of us have goals, and it's good to have goals. Goals are those things that help us keep focused. Goals are those things that allow us to have direction in our lives. They keep us from becoming complacent in life. Goals are those things that keep us moving forward. They're those things that keep us pressing on. Our goals will be seen by what we spend our time doing. That couple that is desiring to buy the house, it might be seen, that goal and their desire to achieve it, by the fact that they're penny pinching. They're not going out to dinner. They're forsaking McDonald's. You know, they're not doing things that maybe they normally would do. They're really pinching their pennies and maybe even working extra hours to try to get that down payment for that house. For that college student who's seeking to earn that degree, maybe he or she's spending extra hours there in the library, long hours, sacrificing the social time with friends. For the person wanting to climb the ladder there in their job, they might be putting in extra hours and taking on extra projects to make an impression. And for that couple that's dating, maybe they're spending a lot of time in just praying about and talking about and trying to get to know one another and build that communication to see, is this really what God has for us? The point being, your goals are going to be seen by your pursuits. They're going to be seen by where you're spending your time, where you're spending your energy, and where you're spending your resources. Goals are good things to have. We all should have goals. But there is one goal that every Christian needs to have that supersedes every other goal. And it's the goal that Paul mentions here in Philippians chapter 3. It's the goal of becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is to be the priority of every single believer. Everything else is to be secondary to achieving that one goal. In fact, everything that happens in our lives needs to really be seen as God's platform, as God's training ground for accomplishing that one goal. So that each new job, that each new avenue, that each new class or each new relationship is a setting in which God wants to be working and moving and molding to stretch us and to fashion us into the image of His Son. And so where God has you right now in this avenue, in this place, in this season of your life is God's training ground for you. It's God's platform. It's His workshop of the place that He wants to be doing and working in your life right now, in my life right now, to accomplish that goal. To bring us closer to that end of making us more like Jesus. That is to be the goal of every single believer. That is to be the primary thing on all of our hearts because it's the primary thing on God's heart. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are told that that is God's desire to conform us, He said, into the image of His own dear Son. Now, Paul expresses in this passage that this idea of becoming like Christ as his chief desire. Notice some of his thoughts. In verse 8, he talks about gaining Christ. In verse 9, he talks about being found in Christ. In verse 10, he talks about knowing Christ. In verse 10, he talks about being conformed to the image of Christ in His death. And in verse 12, he talks about laying hold of Christ. And in verse 13, he says, this one thing. This is why how we know this was the priority for Paul. He says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. This desire to draw near to Christ. And in verse 14, he talks about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul's life and passion was about knowing Christ, serving Christ, and becoming more like Christ. And in this passage, Paul reveals three things that are involved in following after that goal. There's an emptying, there's a longing, and there's a pursuing that Paul mentions here. I want to look at each one of these as we go through. First of all, let's talk about the emptying. Now, we noted in our last study that Paul had quite a resume when it came to his religious background. That's the focus of verses 4 through 6 when Paul is saying, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, in their background, in their pedigree, in their religious affiliation, I am one who should be able to have confidence in the flesh. If there was such a thing as being able to have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I should be able to. And then he lists these things, and we looked at them last week. Paul's great religious background, his great pedigree, his wonderful upbringing, his awesome training as a Pharisee, there under the best teacher in all of Israel. But Paul says that these things that before I thought were gains, these things that I thought if I was going to look at my life like a grid and I had a plus column or a profit column and a loss column, all of these would be on the profit side. They would all be things that I looked at as being good and right and things that really were going to earn me favor with God. But he said, when I came to know Christ, I saw that all of those things that were on the profit side were really on the loss side. And so he says here in verses 7 through 9 that I counted these things, he said, as loss. Now that word counted, it speaks of the past tense, of something that Paul's looking back now at his conversion and when he came to Christ and when he gave his life to Jesus there on the road to Damascus. And it was the realization at that particular moment, at that day, as Paul heard that voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And it was at that moment, it was at that particular time that Paul's life was going to take a turn. And all that his life had been, all of the religiousness, all of the background, all that had been a part of his pursuits for so long, now it was counted loss. It was counted as unimportant. It was counted as unnecessary. That was the past tense. But notice he also says, and I count them as loss. Not just I counted, but I continue. It's a present tense. Why is that? Paul's talking about that which he would have a reason to have a confidence in his flesh. He says, I needed to count that all as loss. And I need to continue to count it as loss. Why? Because the flesh always wants to creep back in. The flesh always wants to come back in. There's always that sense within our flesh and within this world that we live where it says to put that emphasis on ourselves. And Paul said, I counted it loss, but I continue to count it as loss. And then he says, and I suffered the loss of all of these things. And we've noted, we've seen that Paul indeed suffered the loss. He was an outcast when he came to Christ. The religious circle that he roamed in, that he was held in such high regard in, suddenly they didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. He was forsaken by them. He became an outcast. He became one of the most persecuted men in all of the world by the Jewish religious class as they came after him, as they desired to destroy him. And every city that Paul went to, it was these very people that before would have held him in great esteem as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as the student of the great Gamaliel, that now it was like, let's stone Paul. Let's get rid of Paul. He suffered the loss of all things. In fact, Paul says in verse 8 that he counted those things as rubbish. The word rubbish is literally dung or manure. And what Paul is saying here concerning his past, concerning everything about himself that he would seek to put his confidence in, that it was not only worthless, but it was offensive to him. That it was offensive now that he was pursuing after Christ. Why was Paul's religious pedigree something that was so offensive to him now? The reason is it kept him from Christ. It kept him from Jesus. It told him that he could be saved on the basis of his own good works. It told him that he could be saved on the basis of his own righteousness. But Paul knew that that wasn't true. And so he came to the conclusion that he could never be good enough, that he had sinned. And because God was a just God, his sin needed to be punished. It needed to be paid for. And Paul came to the understanding that it was only Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, who could pay the price for his sin. And so Paul came to this conclusion that everything that spoke of Paul, anything that he would have been tempted to put his confidence in, needed to be gone. It needed to be looked at as that which was worthless and that which was offensive, that he, notice verse 9, might be found in him, he said, not having my own righteousness, which is from keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is an interesting phrase. Paul's saying here, for years, Paul was found in himself. In the eyes of others, he was found to be a very righteous and very religious man. He said there, concerning the law, I was blameless. And we noted last week that he was speaking there about that word blameless isn't before God, but it's speaking about before men. That as other people looked at Paul when he was Saul the Pharisee, no one could find anything about him that they could say accuse him of. He was blameless. He was without blame amongst his peers, amongst men. But Paul knew what was going on in his heart. In the book of Romans, I think it is, he talks about his sin of covetousness. And he knew that he was sinning. He knew that he had a problem. He knew that although no one else could see, that they would look at him and say, "You're blameless, Paul. You're a righteous, holy man." He knew that God could see. And that his righteousness, his goodness, wasn't going to cut it. So he says, "I don't want to be found in me anymore, but I want to be found in him. I don't want to be found in my righteousness, which is through following my religious ritual and through following all of the studies and whatever else. I don't want to be found in that anymore. I've been found in that for a long time. But I want to be found in him and his righteousness," because Paul knew that his righteousness, the righteousness of Paul, was like filthy rags before the Lord. And so Paul says, "I want to be found in him." This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. "In him," or "in Christ," is mentioned 75 times in the epistles of Paul. It's a key to the Christian life. There are abundant benefits that Paul talks about being in Christ. The first and foremost one is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That we are taken out of this world and we are taken out of our sin and we are placed in Jesus. So that when God the Father looks at us, it's a glorious truth. That when he looks at us, he doesn't see Rob Salvato in his sin, but he sees me in Jesus Christ, covered in the righteousness of Christ. So that my position before God, because I am a Christian and because I've given my life to Jesus, and Jesus isn't just in me, but I am in him. That when God the Father looks at me, he sees me as holy and righteous, not in my works, not in my goodness, but in his Son. It's like Jesus and his righteousness, it covers me, and God sees me in light of the righteousness of Christ. And so that is the first and foremost blessing of that phrase of being in him. But then there's also the spiritual blessings that Paul talks about. Ephesians 1 verse 3, that we've been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, that everything that is available to us, great abundance of blessing. In fact, grace, that word grace has been described in this way: God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what's been given to us as we are in Christ. Not just spiritual blessing, not just imputed righteousness, but also strength and power. Also supernatural wisdom and insight. And we could go on and on. And Paul, in so many of his letters, he focuses on this particular aspect of the Christian life, is that this blessing that we have because we've been placed in Jesus, and everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. Everything that is his to give is available to us. And so Paul said, "I want to be found in him." Now, I want you to think for a minute. All of us here tonight are going to be found in something. All of us here tonight are going to be found in something. Some here tonight are seeking to be found in their own righteousness. They're still playing that game. They're still thinking along these lines: "I know if I'm good enough, God is going to accept me. I know if I just, you know, learn enough verses, or if I help enough old ladies cross the street, or whatever it might be, as long as my good outweighs my bad, God is going to accept me." And we talked about that last week, how that is an utter lie of the enemy. It goes totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. But some people here tonight might be in that place of saying, "You know what? I'm found in my own righteousness. I'm a good person. God should accept me." Others are going to be found in their career. And so often when you are talking to somebody and you ask them who they are, and so often people, instead of telling you who they are, they tell you what they are. "Well, this is what I do. You know, I'm a policeman, or I'm a fireman, or I'm an executive." And sometimes I'll say, "You know, that's not who you are. That's what you do. Who are you?" Who are you? But some people, that's where they're found. They are found in their career. Their identity is found in what they do. Other people, they're found in their relationship. Maybe some of you guys here are known as the husband of so-and-so. And people know you as your wife's husband, or vice versa. Some of you wives are known as your husband's wife. People don't even know your name. They just know she belongs to him, you know, type of a thing. Or maybe some people that are in that dating type of relationship, that they are seeking to be found in their that relationship with their boyfriend or that relationship with their girlfriend. For years, Paul was found in his religious identity. He was a well-respected Pharisee, but now Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. And so, first of all, if Paul was going to follow after that goal, to be found in Christ, there had to be an emptying. There had to be a laying aside of everything that spoke of his past life, of everything that spoke of what he would put his confidence in. I don't want to be found in that anymore. The second thing we see here is not only was there an emptying, but there was a longing. In verse 10, it says, notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word know there in verse 10, that I may know him, is the Greek word gnosko. It means to know someone in an intimate, personal kind of way, and to know them by experience. There are a lot of people today who know about God. There are a lot of people today who know God in the intellect, in their mind. They have information about him, but they don't know him. In the same way that I know a lot of things about George W. Bush. So a lot of things that I know about him. I've read a lot about his life. I've read about his conversion. I've read about some of his hobbies. And I know a lot about him. And I could say, you know, I know George W. Bush. He's a good president. But I've never met the man. I don't know him. I can't call him up on the phone tonight and see if he wants to go, you know, see a Texas Rangers game or something. You know, I can't do that. I don't know him. I don't have that type of relationship with him. I don't have that access to him. Paul here is talking about a knowing of the Lord in an intimate way, by experience. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, he said this, the root of faith is the knowledge of a person. That's where it starts, with that knowledge. And then he said this, faith never knows where it is being led, but it knows and loves the one who is leading. I like that. Faith doesn't know where it is being led. Paul didn't know where Jesus was going to take him. But as the journey went on, Paul was getting to know Jesus. And the more he got to know Jesus, the more he loved Jesus. And the more that he fell in love with Jesus, the more willing he was for Jesus to take him wherever Jesus wanted to direct him. And so Paul mentions here that I may know him. And he mentions it in three areas. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Now, all of us would say yes to that. I want to know Jesus in his power, the power that brought him from the grave. I want to know that by experience. I want to experience that resurrection power in my life. All of us, I think, would definitely say yes. I want to know Jesus in that way. More love, more power, we sing. More of you in my life. We have that desire. But he also said, not just in his resurrection power, but in the fellowship of his suffering. Now we read that and we say, what? Paul wants to know the Lord in the fellowship of his suffering? Don't talk to me about suffering. I don't want to suffer. But in actuality, the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with Jesus are often moments of suffering. Because it's in the moments and in the times of suffering that we have the opportunity to know Jesus in a way that we wouldn't be able to know him otherwise. It's one thing to know Him when the walls of Jericho come crashing down and we see His power and it's like, wow, Lord, that was amazing. But it's quite another thing to know Him in the midst of the fiery furnace, when the flames are all around and yet He is there and you're not being burned and you're not being scorched. As we come to know Christ in areas of suffering, there's an intimacy that we experience, that those who don't experience that suffering really, they don't have that type of intimacy with the Lord. When we experience the suffering, for instance, of rejection, we are led into, through that rejection or through that ridicule, into an episode. We get kind of a hint of what Jesus went through because He was rejected. He was ridiculed. For all of you who have experienced a betrayal, someone that you loved very deeply, who has hurt you very, very deep in your heart through a betrayal, through that betrayal, you get the opportunity to enter into an intimacy with Christ because He was betrayed by somebody that He loved. For every single one of us who have a loved one who is suffering from an illness, we get an opportunity through that suffering, as we suffer and grieve over the illness that somebody that we love is suffering, we get an idea, we get a glimpse, we're led into the intimacy in our relationship with the Lord, who suffers daily as He looks at the world, who's suffering in sickness and disease because of sin. And it breaks His heart. Because He never intended that. That's the result of man's fall. And obviously, Paul's speaking here about persecution. Now, that's something that we don't experience a whole lot here in America, or at least to the degree that Paul experienced, and many of those in places like Sudan and China are experiencing even today. But obviously there's a connectedness that believer that is going through that persecution experiences with Christ in that suffering. And so Paul, he says, I want to know Him in His power of His resurrection, also the fellowship of His suffering, but thirdly, being conformed to His death. The Christian life is really a paradox. In the Christian life, we are told that dying means gaining, that losing means winning. In the Christian life, we are told to deny ourselves. In the Christian life, we are told to die to ourselves. The Christian life really tells us as believers to do exactly what the world says we should be doing. The world wants us to promote self. The world wants us to elevate self. The world wants us to worship self. But the Bible teaches, the life of Christ models for us a denying of self, a dying to self. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow Me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow after Me. And that's a message that's not real popular today. That death to self. Losing my life, though, allows me to experience the resurrection life that Jesus has for me. Jesus taught this in John chapter 12. He was speaking of His own life, but it's a picture for all of us who are believers. He said, unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. The falling to the ground of the seed represents that seed being buried in the ground. So all of a sudden, it's not seen anymore. The seed, you don't see it. It's buried. It's lost. It's forgotten. But what comes out is the result of that seed being buried. The seed is buried, it's forgotten, it's not seen anymore, but the tree that grows and the fruit that comes from that tree is the result of that seed dying. And that's the Christian life. That we are to be buried. That we are to die. That we are to be buried in Christ so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit can come forth from our lives, so that as we are buried, we're not seen anymore, but what is seen is the fruit of our life being hidden in Jesus Christ. You know, it was through His death that Jesus accomplished the plan of salvation for man. And when I am conformed to His death, I realize that the plan of God for my life is accomplished when I die. Not die, I'm not about dying physically, but dying spiritually. The death to self. It's through the death of self it opens the door for the resurrection life to come forth. To walk in that newness of life. What did Paul say? That the old man had to die. Put off the old man. Rob needs to be buried that I might attain to the resurrection life that is found in following after Jesus. But if I try to hang on to my life and my rights, I lose what the Lord has for me in Jesus. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Paul says, there's this longing. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and in the conformity to His death. What His death really means. That seed falling to the ground and dying. That's what I want to experience. And so Paul, following after his goal, he said that there needed to be an emptying, there was a longing, and thirdly, there was a pursuing. Notice verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. This phrase, pressing on, Paul says, I press on. It speaks of an energy. It speaks of an action. It's not a passive thing. He's saying, I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. There's energy involved in this. Paul would not at all ascribe to the philosophy, let go and let God. But Paul's saying, no, I'm pressing on. I'm putting forth energy and effort. And this pressing on speaks of a continual pursuit. Now, this is a continual pursuit because we never will attain to the mark this side of heaven. The mark is to become like Jesus. But this side of heaven, we will never, ever reach that goal. But we are to be continually pursuing after it. I have found in my Christian life, that as you draw near to the Lord, as you get close to the Lord, there is victory. And things that I used to, you know, struggle with when I first became a Christian, I don't struggle with those things now. But for every victory that there is in Jesus, for everything that used to be a struggle that now I've overcome through the power of His Spirit and through His strength, it's not a sense of like, okay, great, you know, I've got it all together. Because here's what I've found, and I'm sure you're finding the same thing, is that I might have victory in this area, but as I climb over this peak, so to speak, there's another peak to climb. And what the Lord does is there might be victory in this area, but then He shows, okay, that's great. We took care of that, but now we're going to take care of this. And He reveals something else that needs to be worked on so that we never, ever come to a place where we think, hey, I've attained. I've arrived. Because He's always working on us. In fact, one commentator put it this way. Pursuing the prize of spiritual maturity begins with a dissatisfaction with one's spiritual condition. And really, every single one of us, I think, should be at that place. Although there might be growth and you can look back and you can think, you know, man, I used to be way out there. I used to be really lost, or I used to be real goofball. But man, you know, the Lord's brought some stability and some strength and maturity, and He's allowed me to, you know, be used in ministry. But as you look back and you see, okay, yeah, there's been growth, but you look ahead and you see there's a long way to go. And that should produce within us a dissatisfaction for our spiritual condition where we just say, Lord, I want to grow so much more. Now, I find it comforting that a man like Paul would say that I haven't arrived. In fact, Paul is interesting. In the beginning of his life, concerning we go from one victory and then we see there's more that God needs to do. Paul's a good testimony of that. When he was first saved, he called himself a sinner. He said, it's a wonderful thing that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, whom I am one. At the end of his life, he said, it's a great thing that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief. He digressed. He went backwards. And he really didn't, but that's how he looked at his life. It's like, I've changed, but there's so much further to go. And so Paul said, I'm pressing on. I haven't attained. I've heard many Christian leaders kind of cultivate an attitude or project an idea that they've attained, and they write a book, Secrets to Christian Success. And Paul wasn't that way. Paul said, I haven't attained, but I'm pressing on. Think of it this way. When a little child is born, it is a complete human being. Everything is there. When my little daughter, Amy, came into the world, everything that she needed for life to be a healthy, functional human being, she possessed. It wasn't like she needed another arm or another nose or anything like that. But she just needed to grow. She needed to develop with what she had been given. The same thing is true for us in Christ. When we become a Christian, the Bible tells us that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. But we are not, we are complete in the sense that we've been given everything that we need, but we're not perfect in the sense that we no longer need any development. We need to grow in maturity and develop with using the things that Christ has given to us. You know, when Spain led the world in the 15th century, their coins reflected their national arrogance. And they were inscribed with this saying, ne plus ultra, which meant nothing further. Meaning that Spain was the ultimate in all of the world. That's the way they looked at themselves. But after the discovery of the New World, they realized that they were not the end of the world. And so they changed the inscription on their coins to say plus ultra, meaning more beyond. Now I ask you this question. Which motto better expresses your Christian life? Nothing further? Got it all together. Or more beyond? Yeah, there's more that the Lord needs to do. Paul said, to that end, I haven't attained, and to that end, I am pressing on. There's no turning back for me, Paul would say, so that I can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Paul's saying here that I want to lay hold, that means to obtain and to seize, that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's both a general and a specific tone to this, or meaning in this. The general is that Jesus Christ has laid hold of you. He saved you because He desired fellowship with you, and He desires to conform you into His image. That's the general, but there's a specific as well. Christ Jesus has laid hold of every single one of us here for a reason, a specific reason. When we say God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, that is true. And at this season, right now, in each one of our lives, God has a specific thing that He has laid hold of you for. A specific thing that a calling that He has for you at this particular time in your life. And Paul said, I am pressing on. I'm continuing forward because I want to discover what Jesus has laid hold of me for. And guys, that should be the aim of each one of us. To discover what Jesus has laid hold of you for. To discover the gifts that He has given to you and how He wants to use those gifts in the body of Christ, in the world around you, in the lives that He has placed you around. He's put each one of us in a sphere of influence. He's laid hold of you and He's put you in that place for a reason. And He wants you to discover what that reason is as you press on, as you pursue after Him. Now, Paul mentions here two things that are involved in effectively pursuing or pressing on. There's a forgetting the things which lie behind, and a reaching forward to those things which lie ahead. Notice verse 13 again. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. Now, I want you to note in both of these things, there's a continual action. It's not that I forgot the things which lie behind, but I'm forgetting. I'm continuing to forget the things which lie behind. Now, this speaks of several different things. The forgetting of that which lies behind means the forgetting of our past victories. Not in the sense that we can't learn from them, but listen, in your Christian walk, it doesn't matter what you did 10 years ago. It doesn't matter what you did 2 months ago. What matters is, what are you doing today? A lot of people want to look back and they talk about the good old days. They talk about, yeah, I used to really be on fire. I hate when I hear people say that. I used to be on fire. I mean, what's wrong with you now? But they look back to a time when they were maybe a lot more zealous or something. And people have a tendency to look back and they think, you know, yeah, I'm gonna have a bunch of spiritual rewards because back in 1975, you know, I went on this mission trip or this type of thing. And forgetting, not putting any stock in those past victories, because it matters what you're doing now, but also forgetting the failures. All of us can look back to times where we have failed miserably, where we've been a poor witness, where we have been a Peter and we've denied the Lord when we swore that we wouldn't, when we didn't stand up for our faith. If we went around tonight, we could just depress ourselves miserably by talking about, you know, how much all of us have failed. But praise God. He says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that our sins are forgiven and they're forgotten by the Lord. We need to forget them as well. We need to forget that we blew it back in 1999. Satan loves to use our past to cripple us from moving forward. He loves to use our past to bring us to a place of seeking to go forward. And the reason why this is in the present tense, forgetting, is because one of the tactics of the enemy is to bring your past up against you and say, God, look what you did. Look what you did last week. God wants nothing to do with you. And we have to stand on the truth. That's what we talk about when it talks about in, you know, Ephesians, having on the belt of truth in Ephesians 6. It's not you being truthful, but it's the truth that Jesus said, He who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. And you shall know the truth of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that sets a man free. And so when Satan wants to throw my past at me, I take that belt of truth and I put it on. I say, no, I'm forgetting that because Jesus paid the price for it. And it's been put behind. But not just forgetting my past failures, but also forgetting the past sins of others against me. A lot of times people want to excuse their wrong behavior by saying, well, back when I was a kid, you know, I was abused, or this happened to me, or that happened to me. And they want to use that as an excuse for things that they're doing now that aren't right, things that they're doing right now that go against the Word of God. There is no such basis for that type of thinking in all of the Bible. None. What happened to us in the past is no excuse for what we do in the present. Because what we do in the present is a choice that we make. Now, what's interesting is I look at our church, the body of Christ here at Calvary Chapel Vista, there are hundreds of people who by the world standards would have every reason to be a mess because they come from what has been called a dysfunctional background. But it's interesting, as you look at these individuals, their life is anything but a mess. And you look and you see that they're just cruising along and they're doing well and they're growing in Christ and they're being used and there's a joy. The world would look at them and think there would be a depression. And if you didn't know anything about their background, you would think that they had a Leave It to Beaver, you know, kind of background. Everything was just peachy keen in a bed of roses. But their background wasn't that at all. But they're not crippled by their background because they aren't dwelling on the past. They've learned from it. And they continue to forget it, pushing it back that they might move forward there in the Lord. And their past becomes a testimony of what God can do to bless a person who is seeking after Him with all of their heart. And so Paul says, I'm pressing forward, forgetting the past. That's the negative. But then there's also the positive. He says, reaching forward to that which lies ahead. God has so much for us, guys. So much that is ahead. And it's sad that some miss what God has for them that's ahead of them because they're dwelling on the past. Paul said, I'm reaching forward. That describes the stretching of a muscle to its limit. That word reaching forward, it's the stretching of a muscle as far as it can stretch. It's the reaching of a runner straining every muscle to reach the finish line. Now I ask you this question. Is that a picture of your Christian life? Is your Christian life marked by a stretching as far as you can to pursue after Christ, to become more like Christ, reaching out with everything that you have to be more like Him and to get closer to Him? As I read this today, I became so convicted because I can be so lazy at times. There's so many times where that is a far cry from the description of my life. Reaching for the Lord in that way. But Paul said that needs to be that's the goal. The goal for reaching out for that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, that's my goal. That's my desire. That's what I'm longing after. What's your goal? What's the primary pursuit of your life? We're going to stop here. I wanted to finish, but a good question for us to ponder as we look at Paul's example. I laid it aside. I counted it loss. Where's your confidence tonight? Is it in your flesh? Or is it in what Jesus has done and what He wants to do in you? Paul's pursuit and passion, his example for us is, I'm laying it all aside that I might know Him more deeply, more intimately, that I might be conformed into His image. That's what the Lord desires that we would do. Let's look at just two more verses very quickly. One last comment. Notice verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained. Now, he's speaking here of we've already experienced growth and progress. So keep following that same pattern. And then he says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The same mind is what? The same mind as from the very beginning and the same mind as Paul. I just want to end on this tonight. It's interesting to me how we can abandon the things that were such a part of our initial walks with the Lord. Things like fellowship. Things like going to Bible study. And as you maybe consider your life tonight as we close, as you just ponder within your own heart, ask yourself, you know, there's a time in my life when I think I was pursuing after Christ a lot more than I am right now. What were you doing then? And start doing that again. Start doing those things again. To make that your calling, to make that your passion, to make that your pursuit. Paul says, to follow in that same degree that we've already attained. We've grown to this point. We need to keep going. You know, it's interesting. Like, I love March Madness, and we're in that time right now, college basketball and all of that, and it's my favorite sports time of the year. And it's also good because it's always real close to Easter, and that's my favorite Christian time of the year. But these two things, it's interesting, though, when you watch a basketball team that they can be really, really good and have a great year, and, you know, they win a bunch of ball games, and they get into the playoffs, and they abandon what got them there. And they start doing things that are just, you know, stupid, or they start getting lazy, or they lose their focus. Well, we as Christians do that. We abandon the things that brought us to the place of growth and maybe how we began. And we start trying to implement things and put things into our lives that don't belong there at all. Or we get lazy in our walk and in our pursuit of Christ. May we revert back to those things where we were pursuing the Lord with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your desire is to make us like Your Son. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that that would be our goal. That would be the thing that we would be pursuing after. That we would be following after You, Lord, with a fervency. Lord, I pray that we would be running in that race, desiring to win, pressing on, forgetting which lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. Lord, I know that You have so much for us. Lord, I pray this week that each one of us would discover a little bit more clearly at this particular time, at this particular moment, in this season of our life, that for which You have laid hold of us for, that we might be effective in that place that You would desire to use us. Bless Your name, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.